May I invite you please to turn to the fifth chapter of Joshua, Joshua chapter 5. It's been my pleasure in my private study and in ministry and some other assemblies to be going through this tremendous book of Joshua. And of course there are some principal stories that all of us have heard over and over again, but the deeper you get into the book, Joshua gives us some insight into how the promised land was going to be divided. To use the words of our dear brother Bob, it's good stuff. And we'll hope to share some of that with you perhaps at another time. But as we move along, we have introduced several of these great themes in the early chapters. I would like to look with you at chapter 5 today. And before we do that, let's just bow and ask the Lord's help. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of ministering thy word. And we acknowledge at the outset that we'll need help this morning, even with the choice of words. Bless, Lord, we pray. And we think of those in our congregation this morning that have difficulties and problems and that could use a ministry from the Holy Spirit in their hearts this morning. And we pray for that also. Bless, Lord, we pray, as we look to thee for help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you have chapter 5 in front of you to bring us up to date to see where we are. Turn the page back, please, to chapter 3, just by way of introduction, so we can see what has happened, and then we'll turn to 5 in just a moment. Joshua chapter 3, verse 5, and Joshua rose up early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim, that's the name of a town, a little dwelling, and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the hosts and they commanded the people of God, saying, and they were given instruction how they were going across the River Jordan. Now you will remember the story of Rahab. God did a remarkable thing in the city of Jericho. Before the spies ever got there, God was there. And he visited a woman by the name of Rahab. And I expect that you know that story. Rahab told the spies, the heart of this people is soft. They have heard what God has done for you. And we just don't know what to do. Those spies left Jericho by night, you recall, successfully returned to Joshua and made a complete report as to the condition of the people in that city. Let's go. They're ready to be taken. But what happens is remarkable indeed. In the third chapter, we read that Joshua gave the order for the people to move from Shittim, the place of acacia trees, the several hours' walk it would have taken to go to the Jordan River. And the 2+ million people, their baggage, their cattle, that army moved to Jordan. To their amazement and to their disappointment, Jordan was in flood stage. A tremendous volume of water moves down that river bed. No boats. No bridges, rushing water, what do we do? And I find it interesting that Joshua let them look at that impossible barrier for 3 days. And you can imagine the devil was at work. What are we going to do? All of this distance, all of these preparations, and here we are stuck. What are we going to do? And Joshua sent his officers among the people, and in essence, this is what it said. You have been looking at the problem for 3 days. Take your eyes off the problem and look at the ark. That's where God is going to operate. You've had enough to worry about. Now focus on what God is going to do. And if you read that third chapter, the priests, the ark is a box. And if you'll forgive me, it's similar to this table, approximately. But it's a chest, and it's on poles so that 4 men can carry it. And the priests were told, pick it up and carry it into, but the river is in the way. Take it into the river. And if you read the story, a remarkable thing happened. Can you picture yourself now? I'm number one man on the right side, and I step in, and the water's over my ankles. And I go in a little bit further. The man behind me comes into the water. And I guess when we get up somewhere up near our thighs, we are told to stop. And an amazing thing happens. The water, instead of coming up, starts to go down. You see, God was in absolute control of this situation, and if you read the text, the water was shut off some 20 miles up the river and heaped up. These people never even saw it. The water went down, and that company, 2.5 million, plus or minus, with the women and with the children, went across that river, and Scripture accurately says, on dry ground. And the whole company crosses. You remember, they picked up stones, and they made a little monument. What for? When the children asked, hey, Dad, what's the pile of stones for? In days to come, they would ask that. Oh, my son. I was here when God brought us through this river. These were stones that were taken from that riverbed, a memorial to what God has done. And if you remember that message, we concluded asking a question. Dad, Mom, what do you say when the kids say, Mom, Dad, it's Sunday, and everybody sleeps in on Sunday? I know Sunday school is at 11 o'clock, but why do we have to go out at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning? Nobody else does that. And I expect Dad to say, listen, I was a sinner. You didn't know me in those days before the Savior came into my heart. He took my sin away. And He has asked me, instructed me, on the first day of every week, come together around a table with a loaf of bread and a cup of wine, and eat that little feast in remembrance of me. It is a precious time, and son, that's the memorial for you and for me. And I trust that a day will come when you will know Christ as your Savior and sit with fellow Christians around that table. It's amazing what Christianity has done to that little table experience. Well, come with me to chapter 5 now, please. Let's see what happens. Joshua chapter 5, and I commence to read at the first verse. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, that's the inhabitants of Canaan, these are ungodly, wicked people living in the promised land. These are the people that the nation of Israel is going to have to engage in battle and defeat. Listen what happens. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, that's another group of them, who were by the sea, that would be all the way over along the coast of the Mediterranean, that when they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. The word spread like wildfire. God is with that people. That Jordan absolutely secured us from them. And there God dried it up and the whole nation came across. No wonder they were frightened. Now's the time for battle. We've come across the Jordan. We're at Gilgal. We're in enemy country. Strike! No way. Look at what God's word says. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. For this is the reason, and he goes on for several verses to tell the reason. There's a principle involved. I have promised you blessing, but before the blessing comes, there is obedience first and primary. I will not bless you until you have fulfilled my word to you. And that involves circumcision. Circumcision is surgery. The male reproductive organ has skin excised from it. It hurts. You know that this is commonly done among children, isn't it? A pediatrician, if you had a boy baby born in your family, you would have that option. And a surgeon would do this properly. For hygienic purposes, it is a good thing to do. If you were a Hebrew family, this would be done. And I was surprised. I visited this once. There was a Jewish hospital in Patterson, Barnett Memorial. They have a circumcising chapel there. A rabbi does the surgery. The fathers, the grandfathers, the aunts, their uncles, that's the thing to do. Because that is putting on the child the sign of Judaism. It is very important to a Jewish family. Now, when Israel was captive in Egypt, God was going to deliver that people by Moses. And when that time came, the nation was in rank slavery. God brought about a great deliverance, but before they could receive God's blessing, circumcised the people. And all of the males were circumcised. Obedience, then worship, they celebrated the Passover, and then blessing, God took them out. That order has not changed. Obedience, worship, blessing. That order has not changed. Moses took the nation of Israel out into the wilderness. 40 years they were there. And because of their disobedience, the new generation was not circumcised. All of the fighting men probably everybody from 25 years plus or minus old. That whole generation could not come into the promised land because of their disobedience. They perished and died in the wilderness. The passage through the Sinai wilderness was a succession of grave digging where a whole generation died and passed away and were buried in the wilderness. But boys and girls were born. Infants become children, children become adults, and so the story goes. Here is that new generation going into the place of blessing, but they did not carry on their bodies the sign, the symbol, that which God had asked them to do. Before blessing, obedience. Can you picture General Schwarzkopf taking the hundreds of thousands of men that were involved in Desert Storm? That army arriving in Iran, Arabia. Stop everything. I'm going to incapacitate the whole army. That would be a foolish thing to do, wouldn't it? And believe me, and you read here, it took healing time. It hurt. Those men no longer were fighting men. But why would those men allow that to happen? The embarrassment of it, the pain of it. Wait a minute. We have just seen what God can do. Our whole people miraculously, no other explanation than that God performed a miracle, has brought us across the Jordan River. We have seen His power. If He says, do it, we will submit. And they did. And they did. It's very interesting to go into the New Testament on these things and just see what's involved here. Notice they were circumcised the second time. Once it was in Egypt, here, just before they go into the promised land. But you know, do Christian children need to be circumcised? No. No. Are some of them? Yes. It has no spiritual significance at all. Way back in Genesis, God promised to bless Abraham and his people. That unconditional blessing involved circumcision. That's why this was going to be done. But you know, the New Testament has some interesting things to tell us. While the nation was wandering in the wilderness, they forgot again, and therefore circumcision had to be done. There is no imperative for children to be done and Christian people, but circumcision is one of the early pictures that's given to us in the Old Testament that identifies itself with sin. And there are verses in the New Testament that tell us when we accept Christ as our Savior, we are circumcised. The cutting was upon the Lord Jesus. We didn't have to be cut. He was cut for us. And we come into a myriad of blessings as circumcision was the sign for Israel. No sign is required now. He bore the penalty of our sin. And as circumcision is a picture of separating oneself from sin, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what is the obedient act that we are expected to do. Colossians 2:11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, no cutting, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Galatians 5:6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith worketh by love. Galatians 5:2, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. There's nothing to be earned by doing that. No profit at all. So when men and women, boys and girls, invite the Lord Jesus into their hearts, there is a whole series of things that are done. Our sin is separated from the sin that I have committed in the past, the sin that I perhaps have done even today, the sin of the future, all of that is circumcised from us, cut off. Christ took our sin upon himself. And the obedient act, if we expect blessing in our hearts, the obedient act is receiving Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Christ's death on the cross, when received by faith, does what circumcision did, but infinitely more. The evil nature of all its corruptions are legally ended by the sacrifice of Christ. God views sinners cleansed from the curse of the law. The law never saved. It was the schoolmaster that showed us our sin, for we could not keep the law, and we still can't. The purpose of the law is to show us our shortcomings. I cannot keep the law. Therefore, another means had to be provided. And that, of course, was the death of the Lord Jesus, who took this sin away. Not only is all sin, past, present, and future, forgiven, but the holiness of Christ is imputed to us. We give up the blemished garments of sin for the robes of righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Romans 2:28-29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Not only is that true, but the Holy Spirit takes up residency in our lives and gives us a longing for righteousness. But the old flesh remains and causes a ceaseless war. If you know Christ is your Savior, don't for a minute think that Satan's going to leave you alone. There is a constant battle. But when we know Christ is our Savior, he resides in our hearts and can be a help. Does that mean we're not going to sin? No, it does not. But that sin is forgiven. The Holy Spirit takes up residency in our lives and gives us a longing for righteousness. What about the visible marks? Jewish people today bear the mark of circumcision. It wouldn't surprise you at all that in the Holocaust, when these nations were looking to identify Jews, it was easy. It was easy. They bore the mark. You remember, they put the mark on their uniforms, the Star of David they had to wear. There is a mark. Aren't you thankful this morning that we have not been given a mark? There is no cutting involved on us at all. It grieves me a little bit to see people who wear gold crosses. the shame and the ignominy of Calvary cast in gold and worn as jewelry. My wife tells me to be careful when you say that. But I think we need to understand what's involved. We're missing something. The terribleness of Calvary, cast in gold and worn as an ornament. There's an inconsistency there, isn't there? The mark of shame. Is it a shame that we don't use crowns or something to depict where the Savior is this morning? He is not hanging on a tree. He is in the glory. Can we imagine the consternation in Jericho? Here's the army across the river. Battle should be any moment. And time goes by. 7 days they waited because there was healing involved. There was fellowship involved. There was a realization of what they had done. Brothers and sisters, the enemy wondered at Israel's delay. Does our faith in any way, the way we handle ourselves, cause the enemy to take note that there's something different? I am not called upon to wear anything. But the world should be able to take note that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by the way I handle myself. The language that comes out of my mouth, the way I do business, the way I conduct myself in my home, the way my children behave themselves. If Christ is resident in our heart, it ought to be something that the world can see and understand. The first thing that happens is there must be obedience. And today, the obedient act that men and women are responsible for is that time in our experience when we've invited Jesus Christ to be Lord of our lives. But will you notice, after the circumcision was completed, they celebrated the Passover. Obedience and then worship. Obedience and then worship. And you will remember, they celebrated the Passover. That was the taking of the lamb and slave. My handbook class takes place right there every Saturday morning. I sit on the seats and the kids are in that first row. And one of the verses that was memorized talked about this lamb. So I said, well, one of the youngsters got down on all fours. He's the lamb. I asked another one to come up and put his hands on the boy's head. That's the way they did it, you know. The sinner put his hand on the head of the lamb. And then the rabbi would take that razor sharp knife, one stroke. I was invited to see this happen one day. Our dear brother Gordon called me up and said, how would you like to go with me? And I thought for a long time, 2 seconds maybe, and I turned the invitation down. He went, and he told me about it. Apparently, when that lamb is struck with that knife across the throat, it shudders and drops. Can you picture yourself with your hand on that animal's head, and it's shuddering and dropping? And that was to take your sin away. Somehow, in reading about these things, the impact doesn't come through. I think it would if we saw that beautiful little animal drop because of my sin. And my friend, if that doesn't touch you, consider the fullness of the picture. The Lord Jesus Christ hung upon a cross and allowed himself to be abused. That's a polite word for what you know they did to him. And suffered and died that your sin might be, and I love the word, eradicated. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. What a Savior. And there are men and women who know about these things, but never come into the fullness of the significance of it. I was in the company of some men not too long ago, and one of the favorite stories that you've heard over and over and over again, a man approached St. Peter at the pearly gates, and the conversation between St. Peter and why he should get in. I have no idea where those remarks come from, certainly not from the Bible. Number one, St. Peter is not at the gate. Number two, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, there is no heaven for you to approach. You will never see it. But thirdly, it's going to be God at the gate, and it isn't going to be a question of what you have done. The question is, what have you done with my son? But Lord, come on now. There was this, and there was this, and there was this, and you remember that? What have you done with my son who died to take your sin away? Have you ever acknowledged and thanked him for what he has done? That's as clear can be in the scripture. We must have a time in our experience when we personally acknowledge Jesus Christ, who died for me to take my sin away. Lord Jesus, I thank you for doing that for me. That is salvation, and nothing else can substitute for. Now my time is slipping. Two more points and I'll sit down. Number one, obedience was critical. Secondly, worship follows. And once one invites the Lord Jesus into one's heart, and it gets some insight at the enormity of the cost to provide salvation, worship is easy. It should just pour from our hearts. But having done those things, having been obedient and having worshiped, there are three evidences of the blessing that flows out of that. Let's just very quickly look at it. Turn with me, please, to Joshua chapter 5, verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at evening in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old grain of the land on the next day, after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched grain in the very same day. For all of these 40 years, the necessary food that they had came down from heaven and appeared like the hoar frost on the ground. You remember that? And every family, I expect this was mom's job, would go out first thing in the morning and gather it together. I guess they put it in a bowl, a basket of some sort, and brought it home. If you have big eaters in your family, take more of it. If you don't need more, take what you need. If you didn't eat it, it would spoil. No holdover on it. Fresh every morning. And that's the way that God took care of, nurtured this multi-million dollar congregation out in the wilderness of Sinai. We are now, have come across the river, and the first thing that happens is they have wheat to eat. The probability is that these are granaries, barns filled with grain that the residents had deserted as they fled for the walled city, as the occupation was about to happen. The scripture records manna ceased and grain and all of the things that can be done with that, for the first time in 40 years, God met their needs in a spectacular way. Secondly, look what happens. Verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Now he's on the plains of Gilgal. Jericho is some miles away. Apparently, Joshua, apparently by himself, took a walk. Maybe he wanted to get closer to see what the problem was going to be at Jericho, but he's by Jericho, the scripture tells us, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. That sounds like a dangerous situation to me. And Joshua went unto him, walked up to him, and he asked him a question. Are thou for us or for our adversaries? Does that strike you as a bit odd? This fellow's got a sword in his hand and I walk up to him, who do you belong to? If he had said from Jericho, I'm in deep trouble, right? But look what happens. And he, the person, said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Don't brush that off. Now, as captain of the host of the Lord. That's angels and seraphim and the armies and the legions of glory. I'm the one who is captain of that unseen army. Joshua fell on his face. What else would you do in this circumstance? Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. One of the delightful things in Scripture, the little things that are stuck in. And Joshua did it. Joshua did it. That captain of the Lord's hosts is an incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ 1,000 years or more before he was even born. That happens in other places in the scripture. But can you see Joshua about to take this city, the anxiety in his heart, and to meet the Lord of glory, the captain of the hosts of glory, at the place where the battle is going to be tomorrow morning? You talk about quietness in your heart. How typical of God to experience extend blessing like that. Joshua, I'm taking over for this battle. And at another opportunity, we'll want to look at the Battle of Jericho. It is absolutely unique in the realms of military conflict. God absolutely took over. There wasn't a single life lost in the forces of God in that tremendous battle. Why? God was there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Say, friend, what about that problem that faces you tomorrow morning? What about that situation in the office? What about that deadline that you're facing? Mom, what about that kid that's raising Cain at home? When Christ is in our hearts, when we know something of his presence, we have access to that same power in our experience. This is as practical as the sun coming up tomorrow morning. The secret is obedience first. We must have had a time in our lives when we've invited Jesus Christ into it. Obedience. Then the response of the love of our hearts extended back to him. And then among the world, out in the business place, living that confession before men. And God has promised a blessing. Bless in ways I certainly can't tell you how he will do it in your life. But every one of us that have walked with the Savior for any number of years at all, we have stories to tell. Things that have happened for which there is no other explanation but that God poured out a blessing in our respective hearts. That kind of dynamic Savior is available to you this morning. To as many as received him, John tells us, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Friend, this morning, if you have not had that kind of an experience, we invite you to do it right where you sit. In my case, there were tears. There might not be in yours. That has nothing to do with anything. At 3 minutes after 12 o'clock, Sunday morning, the 3rd of September, at Valley Bible Chapel in pew number 4, I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. And based on that experience, I belong to him. And he will prove himself to you. Let us pray. Father, we stand amazed this morning at what the Savior has done, at the infinite price was paid for no other reason that he loved us and desires to be our Savior. Father, should there be any in our little company this morning that have never had that experience, we ask that the Holy Spirit will speak to hearts and that there might be salvation in our midst this morning. Father, as we walk with the Savior, obedience, worship, blessing. Teach us, Lord, drive it into our hearts. And then help us as we walk with thee. Receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.